Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you. So good to see you here with us at the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. If you're visiting with us, so happy that you have come as well, and just grateful for our members and their flexibility with the social distancing, appreciative of our shepherds. You just don't know how hard our shepherds are working and how hard their job really is sometimes, and yet with grace, they handle these things, and with love and concern for the souls here. I'm just so honored to be here at this congregation, to be partnering, in a sense, you know, with these elders in the work here. And I'm grateful for the members here that are willing to submit to the elders and work with them in these strange times. If you did not receive one of the outlines, please raise your hand and one will be provided for you. That was my fault. I actually printed them out, but then I did not set them out. They were sitting on the copier. And so I just totally dropped the ball on that. So just keep your hand raised and Matt will make sure that you get one of those. While he's doing that, I will encourage us with an evangelism challenge for this week, which is to read a book on communication or conversation. This kind of goes along with Adam's sermon from last week about being well-rounded Christians, that we don't just want to work on the spiritual aspect of ourselves to the neglect of the other aspects, especially socially, especially when it comes to evangelism, because the greater communication skills we have, the better conversationalists we become, the easier evangelism will be. If we already kind of feel that, well, maybe I'm just a little socially awkward and I don't feel very equipped and I'm not really good with social situations, well, it's going to be even harder to talk to somebody about Jesus. That's going to add an additional layer of difficulty. But the more confident and comfortable you become in social scenarios, the more natural your evangelism will be. So I encourage you to do that. Just tons of resources. Go on Amazon, type in better conversations, better communication. You'll find all kinds of things about that. And I think that's one of the things I notice about people that are just so good at evangelism. I think about Light On, you know, I think about Eric DeBoe. They were just such good conversationalists. They could just talk and just talk about anything with you. And they listened well and they just had good social cues. All of that is so helpful to our evangelism. So that's the challenge this week. Well, everyone knows what it is like to feel disappointed, to feel like you had such high hopes for something, only for your hopes not to pan out. For instance, you experienced disappointment when you came in this morning and saw there were no sermon outlines. And disappointment, you know, it varies in levels of intensity. So maybe it's disappointment over the sermon outline. Maybe have you ever been so busy and you just really wanted to go to the movie theater to see a movie, but you're so busy and distracting you don't get a chance. And then finally your schedule opens up and you're like, yes, I can go. Only to find out it's not playing in the theaters anymore. That can be disappointing. But, you know, those are pretty low levels of disappointment on the intensity scale. If you kind of move up the intensity scale a little bit, it'd be like the time I found that Publix discontinued mango key lime pie. That was very disappointing. Or, and almost simultaneously with that, Olive Garden removed the braised beef and tortellini from their menu. Jenny Geiger knows what I'm talking about. If she was here, she would know exactly what I mean, because that was our favorite dish, and we were both very disappointed about that. In fact, the disappointment was so high that Publix and Olive Garden brought those things back, because we weren't the only ones disappointed. Well, okay, I'm being a little silly, because you know that's still, Brian, pretty low on the intensity scale for disappointment. A more serious level would be a little girl who thought her daddy was coming home from overseas, only to find out that his deployment was extended. Or someone who thought that they were in really good health and they just had high hopes for living a long life, only to be diagnosed with terminal cancer. And the truth is, when we start moving toward the higher levels of disappointment, it begins to feel more and more like tragedy. And one of the disappointments we face in life that feels the most like tragedy is when Christians we had such high hopes for in the kingdom abandon and fall away from the Lord. That is the tragedy we find in Judas. Would you look with me in Matthew 10? I want to start in Matthew 10. This is when Jesus sends his 12 apostles out on the limited commission to bring the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the gospel to the Jews. And listen to Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8. These 12, and this is after Jesus had appointed the 12, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Notice something about this text. All 12 went on this limited commission. That means Judas was there too. Judas had the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to have mercy and compassion, and to have the power to heal lepers and to cast out demons. Not only that, Judas had the power and the authority by the Holy Spirit to teach people in the name of Jesus Christ, to teach people about his kingdom. You want to talk about high hopes? Look at how Judas started off. And then Matthew 27:5 says Judas hanged himself. That was after betraying the Lord Jesus. How in the world did Judas go from Matthew 10 to Matthew 27? How did this happen? The greatest tragedy in life is for a Christian to abandon Christ. And I hope as we talk about how this happened to Judas, it will serve as a warning to all of us to stay vigilant, to keep each other accountable, and to prepare us for the chance that it might happen to someone we know. How did this happen? Four ways. Number one, it happened slowly. You know, between the time Jesus appointed the 12 apostles and the time Judas betrayed him was 3 years. It's not like he came back from that limited commission and then handed Jesus over to the authorities. No. No, it took time. It was a slow, gradual process over years for Judas to reach that point. Would you look in Hebrews 2, please? The book of Hebrews was written specifically for the purpose to warn Christians not to abandon Christ. There was a lot of social persecution, a lot of pressure from the Jewish countrymen to abandon Jesus, to just be fine being a Jew under the law of Moses. Who needs Christ? And so this whole letter is written to encourage them not to fall away. And listen to how he describes how that happens. Listen to the word that he uses in Hebrews 2, verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." He describes it as drifting. He doesn't say pay much closer attention, otherwise you'll just be on fire for the Lord one day and then the very next day you'll wake up and not care about God at all. No, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow drift. My dad and I used to go to Daytona Beach every year. And we'd go boogie boarding, and we'd always stay a few nights in a hotel over there. And whenever we'd take our boards out to the water, the goal for me was to try to keep the board in line with our hotel. The hotel was like this anchor point, this reference point. And pretty soon you realize that's easier said than done because the current starts to kind of pull you down the beach. And so what you had to do is be especially mindful in that every time you caught a wave back in, you had to purposely fight the current and walk diagonally back to where you were if you wanted to stay in front of that hotel. But I can't tell you how many times I just got distracted with all the fun that I was having, and maybe 20, 30 minutes went by of catching waves, and probably a part of me got tired of fighting the current. It's just easier to not have to walk diagonally back to where I was. And then all of a sudden, 20, 30 minutes go by, I look up and my hotel is like half a mile away. I don't even recognize them. I'm like, which one's mine? They're all lined up along the shore. I got distracted. I stopped putting in the effort. I'll let the current take me along. That's how abandoning Christ works. Jesus is like that hotel. He is like that anchor point, that reference point, and we're trying with all of our might to stay in front of him so that Satan doesn't pull us away, but he's trying. Satan uses the current of temptation to draw us away and to get us distracted and to make us feel tired of fighting that current. And if we allow Satan the opportunity, we will look up one day and realize Jesus is so far away. He's so far away. And you know, when that happens, Jesus isn't the one who moved. Jesus is that hotel. He's there the entire time. We're the ones who moved. We're the ones who drifted away from him and lost sight of that anchor point. Mark 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, talks about those on, he says, the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. He says, these are the ones that have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, this is Judas's verse. Because in another passage in John 12:6, it says that Judas was a thief who used to steal from the collection box. We don't know when the stealing started, but it shows us that Judas drifted because of a desire for other things. Specifically, he was choked out by the deceitfulness of riches until it choked him to death spiritually. This happens to Christians today too. They might start off on fire for the Lord, but then they get distracted by things that Satan makes them think is so important. Things like money, things like boyfriends or girlfriends, or the desire to be the greatest athlete, or the greatest student, or the greatest employee. And pretty soon we start compromising. We don't fight the current as hard, and we find that we're reading our Bibles less and less. We're worshiping with our brethren less and less. We start listening more to what weekend warrior atheist bloggers say about the Bible than what our parents say and our shepherds say and our preachers say about the Bible. We start spending more time hanging out with non-Christians than with Christians, and not for evangelistic reasons, but to participate in the things that they're doing. And pretty soon, we look up and realize the hotel is way down the beach. Jesus is so far away. But it didn't happen overnight. It was a slow drift because we got distracted and we got tired of fighting Satan's current. Secondly, it happens self-centeredly. When we allow ourselves to drift, there is usually a shift in our motivation for serving him. When we're first baptized, you know, we have this incredible humility and love and joy, and we're just so Christ-centered and we're focused on pleasing him because of his sacrifice. But when we drift, our perspective on why we are a Christian changes, and it shifts more to a self-serving thing. Somewhere along the line for Judas, his motivation for following Jesus changed to making money. And I want to suggest something else that was self-serving about his discipleship. Interesting verse. Look in John 6, verse 64. And this is a verse that, you know, leads to quite a bit of debate. But John 6. In John 6, this is this chapter where Jesus compares himself to the manna in the wilderness. And he says that basically, I'm the spiritual nourishment from heaven. I am the one who can satisfy your soul and give you spiritual life. But then notice what he says. In verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus already knew Judas didn't really believe in him, which is really odd. Because if he didn't believe in Jesus, why would he allow Jesus to appoint him as an apostle? And why would he go along with this limited commission to the Jews? Well, I think it's because Judas believed the wrong thing about Jesus. It's not that he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. It's that he didn't believe Jesus was the source of spiritual life, like Jesus has been talking about in this chapter. I think Judas believed Jesus was a physical king, and he was going to overthrow the Romans, and the Jews were going to be in the dominant position. That's probably why it would have been great for him to go on the limited commission, because, hey, this is good news to Judas. The king has arrived. The kingdom is here, is at hand. But over time, I think Judas started to notice Jesus wasn't really the kind of king he thought that he was. It seems Judas' self-centered reason for following Jesus was also so that he could be in the king's inner circle when the takeover happens. But once he started realizing Jesus wasn't who he thought he was, Jesus didn't come to take over the Romans in that way, he even started to question and disagree with Jesus. Look with me in John 12. John 12, we've looked at this before in Bible classes. But John 12, remember, Jesus is there in Bethany, and Mary does this amazing act of devotion. She pours this very costly perfume over his head. And listen to what happens in verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know, the reason Judas disagreed with Jesus was not because Jesus was actually doing anything wrong. It's because Judas had other self-centered motives. You know, Christians usually start out with that purely Christ-centered motive. But over time, if we allow ourselves to drift, we notice there's a shift in our reasons for being a Christian. It might be we just like having friends in the church that we fit in with. It might be that Christianity just seems to be making things go smoother for me in life. It might be I just enjoy having fun with my brethren out at gatherings. And when those things become our primary motivation, well, then what happens? What happens when people in the church let us down? When our friends move away, or we find out that Christianity is actually not making my life go smoothly? That is when we will start questioning Jesus and disagreeing with him. Not because Jesus is wrong, but because we have different motives. It may be even our motivation for doing Christian things is to be a cover for our secret sin and to keep people from suspecting us like Judas. I'll tell you, if we do that long enough, eventually we will find a way to get out of Christianity because we won't be able to stand living the double life anymore. We'll start to look for excuses to leave. We'll start disagreeing with Jesus about things like how he's the only way to heaven, or whether there really is a heaven or a hell, or whether the Bible can even be trusted at all. And I'll tell you, even if someone comes to us and tries to reason with us and say, "Look, no, can we study this? There actually are answers to your issues and your reasons for leaving. There are reasons to stay." We're not going to listen to them because we have our own motives. Our motives are not Christ-centered. It has become about us. And listen, when we drift away from Christ, self becomes the focus. It's the only focus left when we're not focused on Christ anymore. It happens self-centeredly. Thirdly, it happens secretly. Nobody but Jesus knew what was going on in Judas's heart because he was silent about his struggles. He did not pull Jesus aside or one of the disciples aside and say, "Hey, I am really struggling with stealing. I need you all to hold me accountable. I need you to put somebody else in charge of the money box." He didn't pull Jesus aside or one of the disciples aside and say, "Look, I'm struggling with some doubts about the Messiah. I mean, I thought he was this physical king, but he keeps saying stuff about how he's going to die, and that just doesn't really mesh with my views, and I just need some help." Doesn't say a thing. completely silent about his struggles. How do I know that? Look in John 13. I want us to read this conversation. It takes place the night before Jesus' death at the Passover meal. Just listen to this conversation. Honestly, this amazes me every time I read it. But I think you'll see with this point that I'm trying to make why this conversation goes the way it goes. Look at verse 21 down through 29. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. You know, on one level, you almost want to do like a facepalm at the density of the disciples. How in the world could they not know what Jesus is talking about? How could Jesus speak in any plainer terms that Judas is the one about to betray him? Well, I think the reason is they had absolutely zero reason to suspect Judas because he was so silent about his struggles. And I'll tell you, this goes beyond just silence. And it moves to actual secrecy. It may have started out with silence. You know, maybe he was just afraid to say anything about what he was wrestling with, to confess his sins. Or maybe he was just too ashamed. But as time went on, he drifted farther away from Jesus, and it turned into purposeful secrecy, actively hiding his sins from the other disciples. In Matthew's account, he records the same event, but when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," all the disciples say, "Surely not I, Lord." And guess who also says that? Judas, who is betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Moments before he's about to betray Jesus, Judas pretends in front of everyone at the table that there's no way it could be him. Purposeful secrecy. Happens to Christians today too. Maybe they see some video on YouTube or on the History Channel about the missing Gospels, the lost books of the Bible, like the Gospels of Peter and the Gospels of Thomas, and yes, even the Gospels of Judas. And instead of coming to me or coming to Adam or coming to one of our shepherds and saying, "Look, this really bothered me. I saw this, you know, documentary seems to say that there's stuff missing from our Bibles," they just stay silent about it. And then some time goes by and one of their college professors says something about how the Bible can't be trusted as a document. And again, instead of going to someone who can give you answers, they sit on that and they let that doubt fester. Or maybe a Christian finds themselves addicted to pornography, and instead of reaching out, confessing their sin to someone that they trust and seeking help, they're just too ashamed or afraid of how people are going to react, and they keep it a secret. They keep quiet, and the sin grows worse and worse the way bacteria grows in the darkness. James 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I need to tell you, when we talk about confessing our sins to one another, it doesn't mean you got to walk down the aisle and tell everybody about it. That's not the primary point of this passage. There may be some occasions where that is required. If it's just some, you know, public sin that everybody knows about, and you need to make a public apology and confession and all that. But this is saying, go to one of your brethren that you trust. Confess it to someone. Tell someone about it. There is absolutely no healing in silence. The healing comes from the confession and then having people that you love and care about pray for you about this, that you may be healed. And you know, this verse is just about confession to one another, but we also need to confess to God. It's not just that Judas was trying to be secretive and hide his sin from the disciples. He was also trying to be secretive and hide his sin from Jesus. He didn't even tell the Lord what he was wrestling with, as if Jesus didn't already know. And David tried that. David tried to hide his sin from the Lord. In Psalm 32:3, he said, "But when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Some Christians decide they're just too ashamed or they're too afraid even to tell God that they have doubts about Him, or that they're struggling with sin, or that they're struggling to trust that His way is best. And they bottle all of that up until it leads to our final way that it happens suddenly. And this might seem like a contradiction to the first point, that it happens slowly. It's not a contradiction. It's just the fourth phase of how this works. It happens slowly, self-centeredly, and secretly until one day it all blows up suddenly in an instant. You think about Judas. There were 3 years worth of slow, gradual drifting. And then in the last 12 hours of his life, everything spun out of control. Everything exploded and blew up suddenly and seemingly without any warning at all. I was reading about something called phreatic volcano eruptions. The simpler way to describe them is a steam blast eruption. Typical volcanic eruptions will actually give you warning signs so you can know when the eruption is coming and kind of try to get to safety. But steam blast eruptions happen all of a sudden with no warning at all. It's because the magma beneath the Earth's surface heats the groundwater to extreme temperatures to over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which causes an instant evaporation of water into steam and creates this explosion of steam and water and rock and what are called volcano bombs that rain down all around it, causing serious damage, sometimes injury, and even killing people who are nearby. And I'll tell you, the reason these eruptions seem so random and out of nowhere is because we can't see what's happening beneath the surface. Sometimes it's like that with Christians, too. They've slowly, self-centeredly, and secretly been drifting from the Lord, and we can't see all that beneath the surface. And then one day it just explodes in an instant, and this Christian leaves his wife, or she leaves her husband, or a Christian says, "I don't want anything to do with this church anymore." Or Christians say, "I'm an atheist now." Or a Christian commits some serious crime and ends up getting thrown in jail. And now the volcano bombs are just dropping all over the place, injuring people that love them. And our hearts are just broken because we don't understand, how in the world did this happen? And you know, then at that point, we try to come in and sweep up the mess and try to fix things and try to make things right. But it is kind of like bringing a broom to clean up the debris from a volcano. And at that point, it almost feels like a futile effort. So instead of trying to play cleanup on an eruption that took years to develop, what we want to do is prevent the eruption from happening in the first place. We want to make sure that we aren't the ones who have the eruption and abandon Christ. And we also want to help our brethren around us not to end up like Judas either. So how do we do that? Here are three practical ways. I'm sure there's much more that could be said about this, but here are three very basic practical ways. Number one, pay attention and call attention to the drift. If we notice in ourselves or in one of our brethren some signs of drifting, we need to do something about it in our own lives. And if it's in the life of a brother, we need to call that out. You know, if we seem to just be losing interest in spiritual things, we need to pay attention to that and not treat it lightly. Satan really, he would love for us to downplay small steps away from the Lord. You know, you just missed 1 week of services. You know, you didn't read your Bible for just a week. I mean, what's a week in the grand scheme of your life? That's no big deal. But that small step in the wrong direction makes it that much easier the next time to skip worship or to skip your personal prayer time with the Lord or spending time with His Word until we develop momentum in the wrong direction and find ourselves drifting with Satan's current. You know, if we notice one of our brethren drifting, call attention to it. I know that's the primary responsibility of the shepherds. But the shepherds can't be everywhere at all times, and you might know things that the shepherds might not know about one of your close brethren that you just need to call out. And it doesn't have to be rude and say, you're sinning in your whole person. Here's a great way to do it. Ask, hey, how's your faith? How's your faith? And they may sound like that's kind of random, and they may wonder. You can share your concern about that. You could say something like, you know, I could be wrong, but it just seems like you're a little disconnected lately. It's such a harmless way, and they can deny it, and maybe it's true that there's nothing going wrong with their faith, and maybe it was just our imagination. Or they may be really appreciative that you ask. Or they might deny it in the moment. They might actually lie to you in the moment, and then a week or two goes by, and then they think back, you know what? I wasn't honest with you. And I really appreciate you asking me about that, and I'm sorry I lied to you. I was just afraid how you're going to react, but there are some problems with my faith. Pay attention and call attention to the drift. Secondly, stay Christ-centered. I did a lot of reading about people who fell away from the Lord. And I don't necessarily recommend doing a lot of that. It could be discouraging to you, but it actually wasn't discouraging to me at all. And here's the reason. This was really a consistent pattern across the board. Every time I read something somebody wrote about why they fell away, they weren't actually abandoning the real Jesus. They were abandoning a false image of Jesus that they had in their minds. In other words, they didn't really have a good reason to abandon Jesus. They had just concocted a view of Christianity that was so false and oppressive that it's no wonder they left. For instance, I was reading one woman's blog who talked about how free she felt now that she finally left Christianity behind. And in one of the paragraphs, she said it felt so good to leave because the foundation of Christianity is guilt. If that were true, I wouldn't blame her for leaving. And I read so many other people who said similar things, but they would say the foundation for Christianity is fear. Again, who can blame them? I mean, I'm discouraged in the sense that I want them to learn the truth, but I was worried, like, man, if I start reading these blogs, like, they're going to make some really good points, and maybe they'll get me to start questioning my faith. And it didn't happen because it was a straw man. They weren't even attacking Jesus. They were attacking some false impression, false idea of who Jesus was. Most people who abandon Christ do so because they have lost sight of who Jesus really is and what Christianity is all about. And some of them, honestly, have never understood it from the very start. And I'll tell you, once you have that false picture of who Jesus is, you don't really want to serve that Jesus. And so now it shifts to the self-centered motives. And then what happens is people let you down. You know, maybe people in the church let you down. You start to get jaded. Or maybe if you feel like the reason for Christianity is to make you feel guilty and afraid all the time, well, who's going to want to stick around for that? And so eventually they say, this isn't for me. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you keep Christ first and make Him your primary motivation, you will stick with Him forever because you will realize He never changes. You know, our selfish desires, they change all the time. In fact, Judas, one of the reasons he hung himself is because he realized that selfish desire he had for money, he saw how foolish that desire was in the end. He threw that money away. People change all the time, too. People let us down. Jesus is the same. He will always be faithful to us. stay Christ-centered. And finally, break your silence. If you are struggling with sin or with doubt, please believe you have brethren here who love you and want to help you through that. Maybe you're silent about it because you're ashamed. You don't think that we're going to understand, or you'll think that we'll freak out on you and judge you and smack you over the head. Please understand, you are safe with your brethren and with your shepherds who love your soul. You want to know what's not safe? It's not safe to keep secrets. It's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Disturbing passage. We actually read John's account of it, but in Luke, he mentions it too. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. I believe the reason Satan was able to enter Judas and use him for his purposes was because Judas spent years preparing a place for Satan to move in. And silence played a big role in that. By his slow, self-centered secrecy, he swept the floors of his heart and set up a guest room so Satan could just walk right in. When you gather the courage to break your silence and talk to someone about your struggles, what you are doing is slamming the door of your heart to Satan and saying, "You are not welcome here." Everybody knows what it feels like to be disappointed. Sometimes disappointments become tragedy. There is no greater tragedy in life than when a Christian abandons Christ, a Christian you had such high hopes for. So let's commit this morning to seek God's strength to never let that happen, not to ourselves and not to our beloved brethren. Would you go ahead and put away your outlines as we focus on the invitation now? If the greatest tragedy is a Christian wandering away from Jesus, the greatest joy is for that Christian to return, or for somebody who had never known Jesus to come to Him for the first time and put on Christ. That's God's invitation to you this morning, to put on Jesus. You were here for Bible class. You heard what Adam said about all the suffering and the pain and the humiliation that Jesus went through. Not because He wanted to put a religion of fear on you or a religion of guilt on you, but because He wanted to remove the burden of fear and guilt from your heart and allow the foundation of Christianity to be love and relationship with this Creator. That is what Christianity is about. And when you understand that, you'll never want to leave. And you'll want to come if you've never come before to the feet of Jesus. That is God's invitation. Won't you believe in Him this morning? You can. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as King and Lord, and be baptized, you can start your new walk this morning. We will all rejoice with you and for you. If you've already done that and you are drifting away, pay attention to that. Call attention to that. Tell someone about that. We love you. We're here to help you. If we can help you in any way to be closer to Jesus, to get back to that reference point, that hotel, that anchor in Jesus, we're here to do that. Come forward and let us know how, while we stand and sing for your encouragement.